So, wow. When we started our look at Judges, I said that passages might make us uncomfortable. And this is only the third week. And there's a lot of violence and smiting and so on. And this morning's story is no exception. We have in this story an entire army being wiped out. We have a military leader, a kind of warlord, mercenary type, being killed in his sleep with a tent peg. But friends, this story is about God's justice. And it's about righteousness. And it's about what that means for us who pledge allegiance to God as King. This is the question that's before us throughout these 8 weeks. Who will lead us? Who will go up for us? What does it mean to call God our King? To name God as our leader? To name Christ as our leader? To say we're followers of Christ? To say that we love God? To say that God is our friend? What does this mean in terms of God's justice and God's righteousness? This story is about the triumph of the underdog in the face of the oppressor. And as I read this story, I thought it would be easier to preach this sermon if we were living in a poverty-stricken area of Rio in Brazil, or if we were in a bombed-out church in Aleppo. I think it would be a lot easier. Living in the secure and stable and affluent West, it seems to me that it's much easier for us to identify with the Canaanites, living in their secure, fortified cities. And Deborah was a prophet, as Abby told the kids. And I believe there's a prophetic word for us, friends, in this story this morning. I believe that it has meaningful questions to ask us. So let's look at this story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, this triumvirate, and see what God has to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're in the portion of looking at judges where we're looking at the individual judges. And we left last week, we looked at the story of Ehud. And he was the second judge, and he was a left-handed social bandit, as we talked about. And I just want to mention, because I'm sure that he doesn't get a lot of mention on Sunday mornings, Shamgar, he just gets one verse at the end of chapter 3. We read this: after him came Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. This is from a medieval German manuscript. One verse. And I thought, whoever talks about Shamgar on Sunday morning? So just let me say two things about Shamgar. Could you imagine preaching a whole sermon on one verse? It's thought that maybe he wasn't even an Israelite, is the first thing. So God often brings deliverance from unexpected places. And he used an ox goad. God often brings deliverance from unexpected places. And he used an ox goad, which was, for its time even, a very low tech. The Philistines had the tech. You see, they had the iron and so on. So God is not about the tech. Not that there's anything wrong with tech, of course, in and of itself, but we don't rely on it. God can use anything to deliver. So that's all I'm going to say about Shamgar, and we'll move on. And we read at the beginning of chapter 4 that the Israelites did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they chose the ways of the Canaanites, the ways of oppression, the ways of injustice, the ways of self-determination, of self-assertion, of doing what we want rather than what God wants. And we read that they are cruelly oppressed by King Jabin of Canaan, and he lives in a town called Hazor. And Hazor is a city-state. And we're not used to city-states so much in our own history. But Canaan was a collection of city-states. They were walled cities. They were fortified cities. So on one side, you have a collection of city-states that are militarily strong. They control trade routes. And they use force of arms to maintain this control. And we have this military leader, Sisera, who, as I said, is thought to have been a type of mercenary. He's a bad guy. He's a warlord. And he leads King Jabin's forces. And the Canaanites are living securely behind their walls. And we have the Israelites, who, as I said in the first week, are very much in a liminal situation. They're in a threshold, kind of marginalized situation. They're trying to eke out a life in the hills, living this agrarian, this farming existence, literally living hand to mouth. And they're being oppressed for 20 years by King Jabin. And I want to talk about this because I want us to understand what's going on in this story, because we can read words on a page and sometimes they could have very little meaning. We can quickly read that the Israelites were oppressed for 20 years and go on about the violence and the tent pegging and so on. But what did it mean that they were oppressed? It meant that these Canaanites would go out and they would take their things. They would go out and raid them. It meant that they were putting them to forced labor. They were enslaving them. It means, as I said last week, putting prosperity, putting one's own prosperity above compassion. While others who are on the margins are living a hard scrabble subsistence life. So does any of this resonate? It meant using technology, and in King Jabin's case, this was iron chariots. And iron chariots were basically the tanks of the ancient world. It meant using these, and he had 900 of them. And it meant using them to keep outsiders in their place and subjugated. And as I said too last week, you can never read about chariots, friends, in the Old Testament without thinking of the Exodus, without thinking of Pharaoh's army who bore down on the people of Israel as they were trapped at the Red Sea with their chariots, and they were bringing nothing but death and oppression because they had better tech, right? They had better tech. But as we saw at the Red Sea, God's deliverance isn't about who has the better tech. We don't need to depend on technology for deliverance when it comes to God. And again, I want to reiterate that it doesn't mean that I'm against technology. I'm using it right now, in fact. Let's get that clear. The great thing about each of these stories in Judges is that each one is a mini exodus. It's a mini deliverance. And we've talked about the role of judges as deliverers. And I was talking about this book to a friend, and she said to me, I was talking about how we were going to be looking at Judges, and she said to me, there are some great women in Judges. There are some great women in Judges. And here they come, and here is one, Deborah. A judge who actually carried out the role of a judge as we know it, making judgments, being judicial, sitting under those palms. She used to sit under the palms of Deborah. They named the palms after her. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim up north. And the Israelites came to her for judgment. And she's described as the wife of Lapidoth. But this could also be translated torchbearer. Interesting. She was the torchbearer. She was keeping this whole God relationship going. In Israel, she bore the torch. They don't talk about her lineage, note, with the judges that we've seen already. Even Shamgar, who only has the one verse, it talks about who his parents were, who his father was. But look at the first thing that's said about her. It's in verse 4. She was a prophetess. Important. She was God's spokesperson, in other words. And prophets in the Old Testament did two things. And oftentimes, I think we only think of the first one. We think of, we say that the word is we use is foretold. They foretold, they talked about things that were going to happen. Events that were going to happen, or events that might happen and didn't happen. Like Jonah. Right? So this is the first thing that they did. But they also foretold. So foretold events in the future, but they also foretold. And they talked about what it meant to live in covenant with Yahweh. They talked about what it meant to live in covenant with God. What it meant to reflect God's ways, which are love and mercy and justice and grace and compassion and care for the marginalized. And all the ways that God had made himself known to his people. And they spoke about this, particularly when God's ways weren't being reflected by his people. God would send a prophet to say to everybody, these are God's ways. This is how God has called us to live, people. So this is Deborah. And Deborah is great. She summons Barak. And Barak's name, interestingly, means lightning. So as one commentator puts it, the torchbearer kind of lights a fire under lightning. And she tells him, go take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. She says, I will draw out Sisera. She's talking for God, of course. This is God talking. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, by the Wadi Kishon. That's a river. With his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. This is what God is saying. And Barak says, I won't go unless you come with me. Is he scared? We don't know. Does he see Deborah as the mediator of God's presence? Yeah, it seems possible. We're not told the reason, but whatever the reason, Barak won't go without her, and Deborah agrees. And she tells him that the road that he's going on will not lead to his glory, for the Lord will sell into the hand of a woman. And we think at this point, she must be talking about herself, and we'll come back to this. But I just want to draw our attention momentarily to something that I think is significant here. We don't do anything, friends, in this Christ-following life for our own glory, do we? No. We don't do it for our own glory. Later on in Judges, and we'll look at this in the coming weeks, we'll see people who try to parlay military victory into leadership, into kingship. We'll see people fighting for their own glory and fame. We mustn't ever think that anything that God is calling us to do is done for our own glory, for adulation, for recognition, for whatever we think that glory is. God does the fighting, friends, against the powers and the principalities. This is God's thing. And God calls us to take part. And our role is to say yes. Our role is to be open to listening for God's call and to discern God's call together and to be attentive to his voice and to listen. And to offer ourselves willingly, as the song of Deborah puts it, to offer ourselves willingly. But we mustn't ever think of it in terms of our own glorification. And Barak doesn't. And he goes back to Kadesh Deborah. He doesn't care about the glory, and they go. And he summons 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it says he goes up to Mount Tabor. And in what seems an aside, if you have your Bibles open, I don't have this verse on the screen. We didn't read this. But in verse 11, it talks about Heber the Kenite, who had separated from the other Kenites. And he had encamped as far away as Elon Bazananim, which is near Kadesh. These names. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. And we'll come back to this. But Sisera calls out his chariots and all the troops that were with him. And Deborah, still speaking for God, she tells Barak, up. She says, up, for this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going before you. And isn't that good? The Lord is indeed going before you, she tells him. And the Lord, we read, throws Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic. And we say, what happened? And it's not described here in chapter 4, but luckily it's described in chapter 5. And the interesting thing about this story is it's told in prose form, like what we read in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, it's told in a song. It's told in a poem, which is in chapter 5, if you have your Bibles open. It's called The Song of Deborah. And we read in the Song of Deborah, there it is, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we read this, the stars fought from heaven, From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. It's a good song. I like that last line. Just sing this one, maybe. March on, my soul, with might. I like that. This was God's victory. The river Kishon overflowed its banks, you see. And what did that mean for the chariots? It meant they got bogged down. They couldn't move. And Barak and all his friends came down from the hills and did a lot of smiting. And as I said earlier, this story is not about technology. It's like the German invasion of Russia, right? It's like the German invasion of USSR in World War II. For those of you who study 20th century history, they had the superior tech, but they had to face the Russian winter, right, Yuri? Yeah. Barak's men come down from the hills. So what does this tell us? It tells us, friends, that evil will not triumph. Evil will not win in the end. Evil won't have the last word. Oppression and injustice and hate and fear won't have the last word. The Canaanites won't represent a threat to Israel again throughout the rest of Judges. This is it. Other threats will come, for sure. It's not the end of the threats. By the end of the book, the threats coming from within Israel itself. But for now, the Canaanite oppression is over. Except for this part about Sisera. And this is where the whole tent peg comes in. And this is why we were told about Heber earlier, remember? That little parenthetical thing about this Kenite. And the Kenites were nomads. They lived in tents. This is why Jael was so good with a tent peg. She was used to using a hammer and a peg to put up the tent. So in the midst of all this carnage and confusion by the Wadi Kishon, Sisera flees on foot. There's no going down with the ship for Sisera. There's no last stand. He takes off and he's running. And he comes to the tent of Jael, we're told, the wife of Heber, who we met already. And I have to say, I read a lot of commentaries before, you know, while I'm doing these things. Commentators are very hard on Jael. They're hard on her. They say she's treacherous. They say she violates codes of hospitality. She violates Middle Eastern codes of hospitality by not ensuring Sisera's safety. In fact, she does quite the opposite, right? But we need to look at what's going on in this story. Sisera has already violated the code of hospitality. This whole world in Judges is upside down. Things are crazy. Things are crazy. They're going to get crazier. So hang on. And as I said last week, we hang on to the fact that God delivers, right? No matter how crazy things have gotten or are getting. But this is crazy. Sisera has already violated Middle Eastern codes of hospitality. You don't go to the tent of the wife. Eh? You don't do that. You don't ask for things when you go into the tent. You don't start saying, you know, this would be nice. I'd like some water. Or you wait. And in fact, when somebody offers you something, you say, oh no, I mustn't really. Right? Some cultures still do this. I don't know if my culture does this, but I'll gladly accept anything you offer. But you know what I'm talking about, right? No. Would you like a cup of tea? Oh, don't go to any trouble. No, I've got the kettle on. That whole thing. You don't ask for things. He's already violated Middle Eastern codes of hospitality. We're told that she's under threat. This is important too. You don't ask your host to lie about your whereabouts, right? If anybody comes, tell them I'm not here. And remember who this guy is. And I think of a movie. I think of a scene in a movie or a television show where somebody's holding somebody hostage, right? And they're in the person's home. And somebody knocks, right? And they say, tell them I'm not here. You know what I'm talking about? This kind of scene? This is what's going on. So don't let's be too hard on JL. She covered him up. She gave him some milk to drink. He asked for water. She gave him milk. Maybe it would make him a little sleepy. She waited until he fell asleep. She took a tent peg and a hammer, and she went softly to him, and she drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, we read, and he died. Tough, tough, right? And I get that violence can be a problem. This image is pretty gross. Even when we become inured to such things, and we do, right? Or maybe it's just me. We hear about stabbings in our city, shootings in our city every weekend. We get inured to it a little. I think we get inured even to things we see on TV, right? The same kind of scene is played out on shows like CSI, in microscopic detail, slow motion. We get inured to this stuff. But I get that the violence is a problem. I get it. But I think that the bigger problem is what Sisera represents, the system that he represents. And if you haven't read it already, read through the Song of Deborah when we go from here. Read both. It's not long. Read chapter 4. Read how the story is in chapter 4. Read what it says in chapter 5. Because as I said, it's well done. But there's a part at the end of the song, and at the end of the song, there's a scene where Sisera's mother is waiting for him to come home. And of course, she's waiting in vain because he's died. And you may think that putting this in the song is maybe just a bit of Israelite gloating, right? But there's something more to it than that. And it's in chapter 5. Yeah. I'm just going to read, actually, from 28. I've got 29 on, but I'm going to read it from 28. You can read along with me if you've your Bibles open. So here's the scene. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera gazed through the lattice. So she's there in her nice walled city, secure. Everything is great. And she's leaning out her window. That was my aside. That's not in the song. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? That's well written. That translates well even into English. Why tarry the hoofbeats? Why is he taking so long, she says. And then this in 29 and 30. And look at what's happening here. Her wisest ladies make answer. Indeed, she answers the question herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for every man? Spoil of dyed stuffs for Sisera. Spoil of dyed stuffs embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for my neck as spoil. Do you see what's happening? This is Sisera's mother, and she's wondering what's keeping her son. And she's thinking, maybe it's because he's getting more stuff. Maybe it's because he's hanging around to get more stuff. Literally, stuffs, it says. Dyed stuffs that the Israelites have made and we take from them. Right? And maybe there'll be something nice for me to wear. Maybe there'll be some nice embroidery that I can wear around my neck. And that's okay, because I'm nice in my walled city. And if that's not bad enough, and this is what I'm saying when we're talking about this oppression, this is what's going on. And it's not only that, but she's saying they're probably finding 2 girls for every man. And this is not in a surf city, 2 girls for every boy kind of happy way. The word here for girl is womb, literally. 2 wombs for every man. She's talking about taking women from the Israelites and bringing them back and using them to breed slaves. Yeah. This is tough stuff. Every week I'm in my office going, why are we looking at Judges? But in a good way. In a good way. So through the actions of Jael, friends, through the actions of Jael, God is saying no. God's saying no. This isn't the way. This isn't what I made you for. This isn't how I created you to be. And this is the difficulty for me, if I'm being honest. I'm probably a little more inured to violence on screen and violence that you read about than I should be. But the message of this story being that God loves righteousness and justice and will work to bring it about is difficult for me, because if I put myself in the place of Sisera's mother, I say, what systems am I taking part in that put me in her role because I want a nice new shirt or something? And if I don't have to know about the people who are making it, good, because I don't want to spend a lot of money. It's tough, right? It's tough. It's tough. And yet God calls us to take part, as I said last week, he calls us to take part in this delivering work. And so we ask the question, what might it look like for us to take part against injustice? This is what people in Charlotte are asking right now. This is what followers of Christ are asking. This is what they're wrestling with, right? What has it looked like in the past? What might it mean? Could it mean imprisonment? Martin Luther King Jr., it meant peaceful protest. It meant marching in the face of a lot of violence directed at the marchers. It meant going to jail. And this is the question. It's very easy to say God is our leader, Christ is our leader. The harder thing is, what might this demand of us? What might it demand of us? But I think it's a good question. And I hear the prophetesses, I hear Deborah's words ringing out for us today. When she says, go, the Lord commands you, the Lord goes before you. And this is the good news, friends. I'm not saying this to beat ourselves up, necessarily. Because God goes before us in this stuff. God enables this stuff in us. God will enable it in us. We don't do it on our own. Ask him. And it's a challenging part of following this Christ path. It's challenging. And I'm talking about Christ now because when we're talking about deliverance, we're ultimately talking about Christ, our great deliverer. Christ is our ultimate deliverer. It's interesting. Deborah's song at one point talks about Jael, and it calls Jael most blessed of women. Most blessed of women. This tent peg wielding Jael. You know who else was called most blessed of women? Yeah. Mary. You know who called her that? Her cousin, Elizabeth. What a great scene. Christmas all year round, huh? Yeah, that's right. Mary. Blessed are you among women, Elizabeth said, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The one who came to bring good news to the poor and release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Huh? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the one who goes before us. This is the one that we follow. And we're asking the question, friends, through these 8 weeks, who will go up? Sorry, who will lead us? Do you love this king? Do you love him? Is he your friend? Yeah. Ultimately, it's about justice and righteousness. And it ultimately asks this question, are you his friend? Evil won't triumph in the end. And Deborah's song ends like this. This is the very last verse of chapter 5. This is good. So perish all your enemies, Lord, but may your friends be like the sun as it rises in its might. May your friends be like the sun. May your friends reflect your ways, in other words. May your friends reflect your love, your compassion, your grace, your mercy, your justice. This is what God will enable in us, friends, when we say, enable this in us, Lord. Make us like you. That's a prayer that God will honor. These are the things that God's word tells us that the Holy Spirit will inspire in us. It's not an easy thing, friends, to think about the injustices we may be a part of. I know this. It's not an easy thing to think about what changes God might command us to make. But the good news is we're not doing this on our own. God goes before us. And we all go along together. God will never command what God won't enable. So may we be a people, friends, who are coming ever more to reflect his ways and who are becoming ever more friends of God. May this be true for all of us. Amen.